record we're going here. Good. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to watch, as you're in your filling there, in your lesson, we're going to watch as Satan tests the character of the Messiah. So character is your first fill in there. As you summarize each one of the chapters in Matthew, each one's got an outstanding event, or an outstanding truth or concept that is brought out in each chapter. And in Matthew chapter 4, you've got the temptation of Jesus. So after Jesus soundly defeats the devil's temptations, Jesus will begin his ministry. Now, he's been baptized, so he's appeared. He has been identified as the Lamb of God. He's been identified as the Son of God. He now has to be tested. We can all say that we believe something. We can all say that we are something. But boy, does the world and also God want to know, are we for real? So, after Jesus soundly defeats the devil's temptations, Jesus begins his main ministry, it was teaching Israel about the kingdom. Now, the nation of Israel, the people, believed that they already understood the kingdom. They already knew the kingdom because they had one. They had a very long-running kingdom with loads of different kings. Yes, they had split into two kingdoms. And they had a lot of bad ones, and they had some good ones. But certainly there was nothing more to teach Israel, nothing more to teach these Jews about a kingdom. And yet Jesus came along and said, you haven't even begun to know the right kind of kingdom that the world could experience and that people could experience, especially God's people. So let's look at the testing of the character of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go back through it. It says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Again, he's been baptized, and after that, off he walks into the wilderness. So you think that John the Baptist is in the wilderness. Well, he is, but Jesus goes deeper into it, goes and basically gets lost. So he was led of the Spirit, and don't believe that the Holy Spirit leads you only to prosperity and only to success. There are a lot of times the Holy Spirit will lead you into incredible valleys and into wastelands in your life that you say, what am I doing here? And the Holy Spirit brought you there. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So he's being like a guide being delivered to, or to a, like a coach being delivered into the boxing ring to go and test out his skill. He's going to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so that's his preparation, he was afterward and hungered. And believe me, those are some of the most amazing words that he would say. Now he's hungry, and believe me, I'm sure we've never felt anything like that. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. I like how Jesus can finally tell him, go away. And he does. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is demonstrated right here in these scriptures. Let's start off here with the testing of the character of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, not Satan, directs, or let me put it, pushes Jesus out into the wilderness, where John has lived all his life, most of his life, and the purpose of this was to allow Satan to tempt, that's your fill-in, Jesus. To tempt is much fuller than just to pull or to attract to sin, but it means to test and find out what this God-man, it's a two-word name here, that the God-man, that makes up the Messiah, that the God-man was made of. Because people need to know, A, could this man part be tempted? Do you think Jesus was tempted? Do you think Jesus felt the hunger? Do you think, or did he just sort of just live on air? Did he feel the heat? Did he feel the tiredness? Did he feel the pull and the desire to turn those stones into bread? You better believe he did. Could, secondly, God be provoked to throw off the man part? Could God become tired of this frail human part that we call Jesus compared to God, that God would disown him? Is that what would happen? See, well, was the God part perfect? Or did he even have the slightest flaw? Could Satan find a fault with the God part, or with the man part? Was the man part perfect, or only as good as Adam was? Remember, Jesus is the second Adam, and the first Adam, we know, failed big time. So is the second Adam, is he going to fail just like the first Adam did? So remember, Satan had all of these questions and more, and had all the weapons imaginable to try and ruin God's plan and expose any limit of flaw in God's plan. Now, thankfully, he only had a limited amount of time to do it. He only had a limited opportunity because he could have gone on. You know, the devil will hammer you and 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 hammer you. And you go, how long is this going to go on? I'm glad the Lord knows and says, okay, enough, and moves on. Number three, and you need to remember this thing, Jesus prepares himself for this test by one thing, and he uses fasting to do it. That's your fill-in, fasting. Now, if you want to know the meaning of fasting, it simply means to resist, to hold fast in one spot. That's fasting, that's what it means. It means to resist the body's urge to eat or to even demand its own way. It includes resisting pleasure or anything that would give the body a preeminence in the Christian's life. So basically what you're doing is, you know you want to do something and you don't do it. That's fasting. That's holding fast is the point. Fasting is not resting. It's not eating well. It's not relaxing. Jesus weakened his flesh in preparation for his flesh to be tested. Isn't that the opposite of what we think? I got to strengthen myself. I got to prepare for battle. But it's the very opposite of what we might do in preparation for troubles. At the end of 40 days, it says there Jesus was very hungry, which means he was weakened. He was very vulnerable. You want to get agitated, frustrated? Don't eat for a couple of days. Don't eat for a couple of hours. And then you're just aggravated. Your flesh is like, where's my food? Where's my rest? Where's my comfort? So Satan wanted to tempt Jesus until Jesus was at the most vulnerable state. Satan is an opportunist. He uses his opportunities extremely well. When we're down, he visits us not to help us, but to hurt us. He likes to knock on our doors when our cupboards have become empty. He likes to visit us when we are in the sick room, when we are physically weak. He likes to come to us when deficiency describes our situation, for it gives him advantage in tempting us, and believe me, it does. His temptation is always to eliminate the deficiency whenever it is, and to eliminate the devil's way, and to eliminate it to the devil's way and not God's way, to direct it. The devil would base our actions upon our needs, not upon God's will. And all that to simply say that the devil sees you start to fall, and that's when he trips you. The devil comes along, and when you're weak, he makes you weaker. And that's his work. That's what he loves. That's what makes him feel alive. And when humans feel that way, they are of their father, the devil. They are like puppets on a string. They are being manipulated, and they're being pulled. And those of us who find ourselves being like the devil need to be very fearful of what we're doing, because we're falling in line with our arch enemy. So when you find it hard to do God's will and you want to do your own will, Well, that's the normal human fleshly reaction to temptation. But Jesus is going to show us a better way. So, fasting is both an Old Testament and a New Testament activity, even though a lot of the new Bibles get rid of the word fasting, especially in the New Testament. So, B, the purpose of biblical fasting. Biblical fasting enables the Christian to have clear access to God. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 5. We're going to look at several scriptures here as fast as we can. Isaiah 58. A lot of these things I've got in your study for you to look up and to you know, to draw on later on when you need a good background on fasting or on some of these other subjects. But Isaiah 58 verse 5 says this. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? That they were having. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? That's the purpose of a fast. To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Give it out. And that thou bring the poor that are cast to thy, that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Sometimes we think that fasting is how we look, and fasting is all about me having a terrible day because I'm fasting. But the purpose of fasting is to actually get over yourself and to minister to someone else and to get very close to God, who is the Father of the afflicted. So, number one, fasting helps you learn to allow the Holy Spirit to dominate your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says this. Romans 8, 14. In Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So somebody who never really ever does God's will, never seems to find himself or herself being led of the Spirit of God as they read the Bible. You know, you can have the Bible, you can read the Bible, you can believe the Bible, but if you're not obeying the Bible, you're not being led by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will lead you to obey the Bible. So most churches are filled with Holy Spirit rejectors. They're filled with people who are there because they want to be there, but if they don't want to be there, they're not there. So Christianity is not built on those kind of people. Christianity is supposed to be filled with people who are led by the Spirit of God. And I don't believe the opposite there, where you got all these people who claim to be led of the Spirit and they don't read the Bible. So you can't have one without the other. To be led of the Spirit is to be obedient to the Word of God, because that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to bring conviction and to direct us into the way of God. So fasting helps me to allow the Holy Spirit to start to dominate my life, not my flesh. Number two, it involves having the right desires. And the right desires in Isaiah 58, as we looked, were to go out of your way and help somebody else, to go out and minister to somebody else, to go out and give of your goods to somebody who doesn't have anything. It is to afflict your soul. It is to afflict you, to make it hard, to afflict the you know, the comfort zone that you might find yourself in. Go to Psalm 69 and verse 10. Psalm 69 and verse 10. In Psalm 69 and 10, it says, when I wept and I chastened my soul with fasting. Well, that was to my reproach. People made fun of that. People rejected that. People said, oh, look at David. But David was afflicting his soul for a purpose. He was trying to humble himself and have a difference and a change in how he looked at the situation. And you need fasting to let you do that. So to afflict your own soul, now instead of you afflicting the one who's hurting you, you let fasting afflict you. Number four, to humble you. When you afflict your body, it brings you to your knees. It reminds you just how frail you are. Number five, to become acceptable to the Lord. The purpose there in Isaiah 58 is rich with, you know, sometimes I'm so carnal that I am of no use to God. And so I make myself usable to God by hitting the reset button and going to fasting and becoming acceptable to God again. Number six, to loose the bands of sin around us. That grip on the dominance, grip on my flesh and dominate my flesh. My flesh dominates me. So Number seven, to loose the bands around others who are oppressed as well. You know, when I start to pray and I spend time fasting, I can actually have power over someone else's problems. And that's a great thing. The Bible calls us to supplicate, intercede, and not just pray for our own needs, but to pray for the needs of others. And fasting gives me power, even though I feel weak. It's one of those opposites that God gives us when we think that we're powerless. Fasting sort of taps into a spiritual kingdom, and a spiritual power that can overcome demonic grip. Number eight, to focus your energies on others instead of yourself all the time. So fasting is a good thing. It's kind of funny how the Pharisees fasted twice in a week, but they had no power with God because their fasting was for a show instead of for themselves to get closer and right with God. So why fast? Well, there's three reasons why you should fast. Number one, for yourself. It's for your sanctification, so that you can rightly serve God. It involves giving up food so you can learn to get a little closer to Jesus Christ. When you are so used to the routine in your life, fasting will upset everything. All of a sudden, you just have Jesus Christ. So either you have a choice. You have trouble that will upset you, and trouble will undo you, or fasting will. So if you want to be a little bit in charge of making sure you're getting close to God, don't wait for trouble to come in and humble you. Let fasting do it. Number two, you fast for saints. And go to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you watch somebody else and they've been overcome by some sort of fault, some sort of sin in their life. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you're quite aware of the fact that that could be you on the floor there. It needs to be picked up. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the laws of Christ. So, you know, when somebody else is in trouble, you ought to go to prayer and fasting for them, knowing that it could be you. And then third, for sinners. You can fast for their salvation. There are times where you say, man, God, I've prayed, but I'm taking it to the next level. I'm going to fast and pray. Jesus dealt with a father who had a child who was throwing himself in the fire and in the water trying to kill himself. And the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus said, this kind, this demonic kind, cometh not forth, but by prayer and by fasting. So, now, the when of biblical fasting determines that a fast is needed, let me tell you. So it's not always needed. For example, you need to fast when prayer, regular prayer, is failing. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. 17:21, it says this, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. My point being, as I just was saying, that sometimes some things don't happen when we just pray. And can't explain that. I mean, why doesn't prayer just work? Jesus said, pray. And when you pray, believe. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And then he says, by the way, you ought to add fasting to it when prayer doesn't seem to be working. And there may be all kinds of reasons why prayer's not working. But take the time to evaluate, all right, is my prayer life sort of just stale? Is my prayer life just routine? Is my prayer life just the same old words? Does my prayer life have any passion? Does it have any real dependence upon God? Fasting will reset your prayer life. That's what it'll do, and reinvigorate it. Number two, when you're prompted by the Holy Spirit to fast. Now, when Jesus went into the wilderness, he didn't just say, hey, I look forward to fasting. No, the Holy Spirit led him there, and the Holy Spirit told him, don't eat. So he didn't. Now, by the way, he didn't take a backpack full of food for the next 40 days. He just went out prepared to fast. So when the Holy Spirit tells you to fast, you need to fast. Number three, when you find yourself full of the world and of sin. Now, if there's a grip in your life, whatever it may be, it could be some sin in your life that is, I don't know, you're just in habitual sin. Well, that's the time to fast. When you're full of carnality, you can pray and say, God, take this away from me. But, you know, you need to break away from something. And food is a good thing to just stay away from. You say, well, I'm diabetic. Well, I don't sleep well. Listen, all that stuff is symptoms of sin in your life, defeating you and bringing your flesh under the dominion of the world. And you need to learn something. You need to find something that you can fast from. Maybe it's television for a month. Maybe it's your internet. Maybe it is food. And you ought to give yourself, at least try to go one day, 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours, and just struggle through that. And during that time, every time you're hungry, you fast. Every time you're hungry, you pray. And you say, Lord, my body is craving and demanding that I obey it, and I will not. I'm going to learn how to obey you. I'm going to learn how to respond to your pull. So when you're full of the world, and you just have no victory over some sin or sins, habitual sins, it's time to fast. And give it a try. You don't have to fast 40 days, but you do need to try and go at least one day. Well, I fasted for 6 hours. That's not fasting. Not really. So, number four, when making big decisions, look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. You find there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he then calls on him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So here is Jesus making a big decision, and he went up into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. So, you know, when you're making big decisions, you ought to pray about it. You ought to say, Lord, am I making the right decision? God, guide me in my decision. Help me to know the right decision to make, the right people to deal with, and throw in some fasting in there. You didn't eat that night. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go for weeks and weeks again, but, you know, when you're expecting to make a big decision, you need to fast. I'll show you another one, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, in verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's young Saul up in Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and what? And fasted. The Holy Ghost was able to say, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So here was just before big decisions were made, like a calling into the ministry or getting married or whatever, you better pray and fast. So when you're, number five, lastly, when you're under great spiritual conflict and temptation, you know what Job does when everything falls apart? He collapses and then he doesn't eat. Now, sometimes that's dangerous because when you don't eat, the depression just builds on. But there's one thing that Job did that most people don't do when they're in depression. Job kept talking to God. Now, he had some friends showing up who were trying to tear him to shreds, but Job just kept trying to say, Lord, I just want to talk to you. God, I'm trusting you. I trust that though you slay me, that when I come through this, I'll come forth as gold. So when you're under great spiritual conflict and temptation, you need to fast and pray. So now the method. You designate a specific period of time to seek God with all your heart. Stay completely away from food and pleasure. You see, you are when you are fasting, you're resetting so that all your worship and all your dependence upon God is in the spirit and not in the flesh. Because God is a spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. But designate a specific period of time to seek God, all your heart and all your soul and all your spirit. Number two, stay completely away from food and pleasure. 1 Corinthians 7:5. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, talking about husband and wives, except it be with consent for a time, not forever, that you may give yourselves to what? So you need to pray about something, you've got to fast about it, you can talk to your wife and you say, listen, we're going to sort of lay low, we're just going to go to bed at night, we're just going to get up, I have no expectations, I'm not going to be sweet towards you for any purpose other than I need to fast and pray. Good. says that you may give yourselves, addict yourselves, be totally committed to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan doesn't tempt your incontinency, that Satan doesn't use that time of being apart for sin. So stay completely away from food and from pleasure, meaning stay away from your wife, or stay away from sitting, if you're fasting, you don't sit there and just watch TV for hour on end. Number three, continue to work at your job and appear to others in a normal way. You're not supposed to fast so that other people can know that you're fasting. That's what Matthew chapter 6 says. Jesus said, when you fast, don't make your face sad. Go about your business. Act like everything's great. And that takes a lot of effort because your flesh wants to cry out saying, look at me, I'm dying. But Jesus says, when you fast, don't put on a show. One thing that's very important is you need to develop a yielded spirit as your flesh fights you. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that funny? Instead of hungering, you thirst after the food of this world, after a big buffet-style luncheon or dinner, you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Seek God's kingdom first instead of physical things. Jesus said, all these things will be added. I mean, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your health and your height and your good looks. Worry about getting close to and living in the kingdom of God. Number C, yield your life to Christ for his service. Go to Romans 6:13. I'm racing through this, I know, but stick with me. Because most people have never learned about fasting. Romans 6 and verse, 6:13. And this is a very good verse that says, neither yield ye your members, and when he says members, he means your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your fingers, your feet. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. They're not to be used for unrighteousness, unto sin anymore. But yield yourselves now unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members now as instruments of righteousness unto God. So when you are fasting, you're learning to take back control of what you're going to allow your flesh to do and what you're going to allow it to get away with, and you're going to hold it in direction of righteousness. Now, a lot of people think that we don't have free will, but that's a funny thing. If you have no free will, then why fast? If you have no free will, then why seek the kingdom of God? Why should I even imagine that I can choose to do right? Bible says over and over and over, it says, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves now to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, anymore. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If I don't have free will, then I don't have the ability to decide what's controlling me. I just, everything I do is going to be controlled and determined already. And that's insanity. That's pure insanity. Thank God for the Bible. So, number D, expect by faith that God is going to bless your search for a closer walk with him. And he will. Fasting opens up doors, opportunity, that prayer only may not only do, and reading your Bible may not only do, but fasting will open that door. Now, some examples of biblical fasting. Number one, you're filled in as Moses fasted. He fasted 40 days, and then he fasted for 40 more days, which is breathtaking. Elijah, number two, fasted for 40 days in 1 Kings 19 after he left Mount Carmel and Jezebel's threats. He went for 40 days without eating. He had one good meal, and then he was on his way and never ate again for 40 more days. Daniel fasted for 21 days. In Daniel chapter 10, you find him 21 days fasting, and he's begging God for some answers about the future, about Israel. Is God all through with Israel? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem going to be rebuilt? Are all the promises of God, yay? Are all they going to come true? Or is everything over? Is everything now a Gentile world? Is Israel ever going to be a nation again? Number four, we find Jesus here fasting for 40 days. And number five, we find Saul of Tarsus fasting for 3 days. Now, that's not the only time I think that Paul fasted. As a matter of fact, he says later on, he says, fasting's oft. He often found himself fasting. So number G, you have Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus. Number G. Now, the results of biblical fasting, go back to Isaiah 58, and there's some great results of fasting. Isaiah 58 and verse 8. Isaiah 58 and verse 8, going down to verse 12, it says this, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning." You'll be bright again. "And thy health shall spring forth speedily." And that's a funny thing, because over the last 30 years, maybe 50 years, people found out that fasting actually helps you get healthy, because it sort of just flushes your system. It gets your system, all the goop and all the stupid pastries you eat, the chocolates and the bonbons and drinking tons of coffee. And you know, when you fast, your body's able to catch up, flush it all out, and you get health again. "Thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee." It'll fix your own heart and your life. Now, fasting doesn't make you righteous, but fasting allows you to get right. "And the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." Now, that word means it'll be behind you. The glory of the Lord will be shining behind you and making you look good. We spell rear ward, and if you find this thing, R-E-R-E, ward, we kind of focus on the reward. I always did that when I was trying to read that in the Old Testament, it talks about God being their rear ward, but that's the wrong way to read it. We would say this, rear, that's the modern way, R-E-R-E is nouns, pronounced R-E-A-R, rear ward, or the behind glory or the behind presence. So you have the forward and you have the rear ward, and God will be protecting your back. You'll be watching your back when you're fasting. So the fruit, as we go on, I keep going, getting distracted there, sorry. Verse 9, "Then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer prayer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, Here am I, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee," the future, "shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." So somebody who's learning how to pray and fast, their children will feel the effects. And they'll be affected so much that they repair what sin has destroyed. It's a tremendous, tremendous list of results of fasting. No wonder the devil removes fasting out of the new Bibles. So there'll be, let me just rush ahead to number 4. Satan asks a question. Go back, we'll finally get back here. All that to give you an appreciation for Jesus' fasting. Jesus didn't fast and go out in that wilderness for no reason at all. The reasons ought to be analyzed and understood by every Christian everywhere. So Satan comes up to him and asks him a question. What's the question? He asks it over and over, by the way, and he's a pusher. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." You know, when the devil attacks and questions your identity, isn't that what everybody's worried about? Everybody I meet is struggling with who they are. They wonder, who am I? They wonder where I come from. Am I an accident? Does God even love me? It's all messed up, man. Who are you? And you know, the most liberating thought you can ever have is you're a nobody. And that doesn't mean that nobody ought to appreciate you and nobody ought to love you. But the truth is that your identity is hidden. Colossians chapter 1 says we're dead. And our life is in Christ. And that's where our life is. And now that I'm a Christian, everything about me is right. Everything about me. That means my future is right. Even my past is right, because my past brought me to here. And my struggles didn't destroy me. My struggles taught me to depend upon God. Everything. I wish I could emphasize how important that is to understand. Everything about you is right now that you're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Whatever you were before you were saved is dead and gone. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are dead, are passed away. All things become new. All things. So your identity is all wrapped up in this one person named Jesus Christ. But here's Satan coming to Jesus, trying to get him to worry about his identity, whether he's liked on Facebook, whether people appreciate him, you know, whether people are looking up to him, whether people say bad things about him, whether people accuse him of things. Jesus doesn't even pay attention to that question. But the question is, if you really are who you say you are, and who you think you are, and who you claim to be, he then attempts to test him. So Satan then attempts to get Jesus to prove it. That's your fill-in. And he wants it to be proved by miracles. There's too many generations who've wasted their life and gone to hell because they're waiting for God to prove himself. That's a stupid way to live. He's proved himself so many times, it's not even funny. There's one time where the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, give us a proof that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, no more proofs, dude. No more proofs. The only sign, the only miracle you're going to have is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he walked out. So they went, Jonah, Jonah. Later on, he repeats himself and he says, if Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then you'll have a real miracle on your hand. He's talking about the resurrection. So, but here's the devil. The devil always wants us to prove whatever, anything. And Satan wants Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God by a miracle. Now, this has a twist. Because no matter what miracle Jesus was going to do, think about this for a second. No matter what miracle Jesus was going to do, Satan wasn't going to believe. You've got to understand that. People will push you for a proof, but they're not going to believe. And Satan here is using this need and trying to get Jesus to react to the need, not to get a miracle performed, but to get Jesus in a trap. And watch the trap. So he wants Jesus to turn stones into bread. That's your fill-in. Now Jesus' flesh would have felt this temptation. Back there in Matthew 4, verse 3. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Verse 4. Now I like to see some charismatic do that. Every time I see some Pentecostal idiot, they are idiots. Anytime I see someone talk about commanding the devil and commanding the spirits and claiming that they have power over disease, I've never, ever heard one say they can command a stone and make it bread. There's some idiot down there in Nigeria who claims that he can turn grass into food. And he had hundreds of children out there eating grass. It just makes me sick. Actually, it makes me sick that people claim the name of Christ and they're such idiots. And I'm saying that with grace. The idea that somebody can command things. Well, if you can, then command a rock to become a loaf of bread. Do it. Could Jesus do it? Of course he could. Of course he could. So turn the stones into bread. Now, verse 4, but he answered right back, no delay, no debate. I wonder if I should. Should I or shouldn't I? Should I just do this one thing? It's harmless. Nobody can see me do it. I just return this one big stone into a loaf of bread. He never debated. He instantly responded back. He answered and said, it is written. Now, that's a good thing. Because the Son of God quoted the Word of God. And if I'm ever going to battle the devil, I cannot make up any answer. I better have the answer that's already written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So, Jesus responds with something more true than his feelings of hunger and more satisfying than bread. And that is the Word of God. Jesus, as a man, had the words of God memorized. And he relied on those words. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. Now, I want to show you something here. Look at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He got that from Deuteronomy 8. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4. That's your fill-in. Deuteronomy 8, 4. God's got a great sense of humor. Now it's kind of subtle, but it's amazing. Deuteronomy 8:4, the Bible says this. It should be 3. I don't know why I got 4 in there. 8:3. I got to fix that. It's Deuteronomy 8:3. All right. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Talking to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And he suffered thee, he allowed thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. That's what manna means. What is it? He said, I gave you something you didn't know what it was. Neither did thy fathers know. Why did he do that? That he might make thee to know that man doth not live by on bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So Jesus quotes that verse to the devil and says, devil, you know that man doesn't live on pizza or scones or bread rolls or sandwiches. Man lives on the bread, on the word of God. Every word. Now there's something very important. Notice in number four. Look in verse 3, he says, I want you to look very closely for a word that's in italics. Now, what do I mean by that? All right. Well, if you look there, and I'll point it out, verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that it might make thee know. You be assured that man doth not live by bread only, but by every what? So here's this, you got this, sentence here, and every, and then there's a, and the font is straight across, and then it's got slanted. Hopefully it's slanted in yours. Every word, and the next word after that is that proceeded out, and then you're back to normal letters, that, on, and on, pro, da, da, da. Okay, so this word is in, this word, it's kind of funny, but it's very humorous and very powerful. This word is in italics. Now, King James translators, when they were putting the Hebrew into English, when they had to add a word, because it wasn't there in the Hebrew, they would make sure that it's in italics, so that you'd know, oh, they had to add that word. But isn't that funny? Go to Matthew chapter 4 again. Matthew chapter 4. When you come to Jesus quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, look at it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, what's that? Is that slanted? Is it tilted? No, it's not. But by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So in Hebrew, the word is not there. So it says that, I forget how it goes, but by every blank, it just says by every that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's understood word. It's understood. It's easy to understand. He's talking about everything that comes out of the mouth of God. But in the Greek, here's the truth. In the Greek, it says every, and then the word is in Greek. Logos is there. That proceeded out. And that's the point being this, that even the italicized words in your King James Bible are inspired. They are there for a reason. You have to have them. Don't be going along saying, I don't need this, and it's wrongly translated. It is rightly translated. It is done right. So number four, the italicized word is found in Deuteronomy 8:3. And Jesus supplies and he quotes the verse with word in it in Greek. And thank God for that, because it teaches us about how translation works. So Jesus supplies the understood word in Matthew 4:4, and there's a great translation principle. The italicized words are necessary. So when you're reading along, it's got little slanted words. Those words are meant to be there. They have to be there. And are just as, here's your fill in, just as inspired as the rest of all the other words. Inspired. Here's your fill in on number 6. Number 7, notice that Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but he chooses not to. Victory over sin begins with a choice to reject Satan's lie and accept and obey God's word over our flesh. Now, fly down off. Second thing, go back there and look in verse 5. The second temptation is to fly down off the highest pinnacle of the temple. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here, Jesus, throw yourself off this temple. So he has taken him from the wilderness, plopped him up on the top of the temple, the highest part of the temple, and says, Now throw yourself down. And Jesus said to him, Right back. And by the way, Satan said, Oh, and by the way, God will take care of you. God will protect you. The Bible even, I'll quote a verse for you that says that he will keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, It is written again. Quote what God's word says, Thou shalt not tempt. You don't push the Lord thy God. You don't force his hand. So Jesus is offered the chance to prove his deity by just gently dropping off the temple right into the crowd of people at the bottom. I mean, the place is filled. The temple is it's like a shopping center today. No wonder nobody gets saved. Nobody respects God because they worship things and they're covetous. 10th commandment is still in vogue and still against us. And so but in that day, the temple was packed with people, and Jesus up on the top of that temple pinnacle could have just floated on down. Everybody would have said, He's the Son of God. Well, that Satan was telling you, you'll get the Jews' attention. You'll be readily accepted on the spot. You'll be worshipped. Number two, Satan even has a scripture to prove that Jesus is even supposed to do such a thing. But Jesus rightly divides the word of truth, knowing that one day at the second coming, not at his first coming, at the second coming, he'll drop out of the sky on a white horse, but not that day. So Jesus responds that even though God may promise us something, we should not push him to keep that promise unless it is his will. We might be allowed to fall hard if we just believe indiscriminately every promise in the Bible, when they all might not apply to us. There are plenty of people who think that the promises that belong to the Jews have now been changed to them. And so they all want to live down in Jerusalem. They all want to take take all the promises that belong to Israel and apply them to themselves. They want to have all of the promises that were given just to the apostles for miracles and healing, and they'll fail and fall hard because they're just believing what doesn't belong to them. So not every scripture is yours. Every scripture is true, but not everything applies to you. Be careful. Satan's Antichrist, however, will do this act. I'm going to just say this in brief, but the Antichrist will come floating down. The Antichrist will turn stones into bread. The Antichrist will do these three great acts of miracles to prove to the world that he is the Messiah when he's the greatest fraud ever. So, now, number six, as a matter of fact, the Antichrist will supply bread miraculously for people to prove that he's the real Messiah, and he will actually float down out of space, at least out of the atmosphere. Number C, Satan tempts him to accept a shortcut to the kingdom. Look in verse 8 now. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Firmly get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, which mountain Satan takes Jesus to is not known. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's an asteroid out in space. Maybe it's a Mount Kilimanjaro, or I don't know what mountain. But from that mountain, he's able to see all the kingdoms of the world, like sitting up high on a hill, and you see a city out on the horizon, all the lights shining on the edge there. Wherever it is, he shows him every kingdom in a moment of time. Number two, Satan now shows him not only the buildings, but the power of those kingdoms and the glory of each one of those kingdoms. And he asks for a single sign of worship. Just fall down before me. Nobody is looking. Just you do it. Here, kiss my ring. Here, just worship me with just a kiss. And Jesus firmly rebukes Satan to get thee hence. Get away from me. And out he goes. As a matter of fact, go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Matthew 16, 23. If you look at verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, Be far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You're not going to be hurt. Nobody's going to ever hurt you, Jesus. In 23, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, what? Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You make me sick. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So Satan, Jesus tells Satan to get out, get away. And then Jesus quotes the scripture, greater than his temptation. That is, that you worship God and him only. And you never worship anybody or anything else. And if we could live that, we'd be happy people. Quickly, I got to go on. It's at this time that Satan actually is forced to leave. And if you notice, James 4:7, real quick. James 4:7. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Do things God's way. Follow and obey the Bible by the leading of the Holy Spirit. 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Then you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. So it promises that if you submit yourself to God and obey him, you can then resist the devil and he has to flee. That's your filter. He has to flee. So realize that Satan and his devils may leave you alone for a season. Now again, when you go back there, he says that he left him alone for a season. Satan's not going to be gone forever from your life. He may pull back for a little while. He'll regroup. He'll recalculate. And he'll come at you from a different direction. But at least he's gone for a while. And even though he may leave you for a season, he won't leave you alone forever. That'll only happen in heaven. So devils live to destroy you. So you must always be prepared. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a bunch of weapons to be able to resist the devil, to be able to stay standing. And one of them is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, well, we're going to close with that, because as we get into this thing, I just wonder, I might be able to, if you will indulge me, let me go ahead and do B here, see if I can get through some of this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Wasn't sure if I could get to this, but might as well get started here if I can. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Again, where was the wilderness? I showed you that map last time, where when you look at Israel, I wish I had a map. I would love to pull down a map. Maybe I need to buy one. But when you look at Israel there, you got the Mediterranean Sea here on the coastline. You got Israel looking like this, okay? And Jesus is down here. There's Jerusalem up here. This is basically the wilderness. He leaves from there, and he goes up to Galilee and the region around the Sea of Galilee. He goes up to that area and departed into Galilee, and he visits Nazareth, and then he leaves Nazareth, and he came now and dwells in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did he go up there? And why did he teach up there? And why, after John is in prison, Jesus goes up there, begins his ministry up in Galilee, that it might be fulfilled. Here's the prophecy. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of two tribes, Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee was a place where there were a lot of Gentiles coming back and forth. It wasn't just Galilee of Israel, but there's a mixture of people up there. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Who'd they see? They saw Jesus. And to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So this is Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' main ministry. Now, this region here is called Samaria. And most of the time, the Jews never went through Samaria. And I think Jesus at first didn't go through Samaria. He was doing what was expected. But he would go up into this region called Galilee, which wasn't proper Jew area. The proper Jew area was in the south, but Galilee was an extension of what was historical Israel. And this is the area where Jesus spent most of his time. 90% of his time is spent up in Galilee. Why? Well, number one, Jesus declares of the trouble in Jerusalem because prophets always die in Jerusalem. Luke 13, Jesus asks, how many prophets have you not killed here in Jerusalem? Oh, thou Jerusalem, Jesus says, that killest the prophets, no matter how many God sent to them. So he heads off. It's not time for him to die, so he knows when to walk away. Number two, he visits his hometown of Nazareth. Maybe says hi to his mom, his cousins, and his stepbrother, so on and so forth. Doesn't matter. But verse number three, he then goes into Capernaum. which was near to two small tribes, and he fulfills Isaiah 9. Now, note the differences in the quotation. I got Isaiah 9 and Matthew 14, Matthew 4 side by side here, so take a look at it. Let's read Isaiah 9, and it says this: "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation," the darkness, "when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of," and he quotes, "Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness," because they were in trouble, "have seen a great light." Here's a prophecy. "They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So it's kind of, wow, what is Isaiah 9 speaking of? But Isaiah is a prophet. He always speaks of future things. He's always speaking and pointing to a Messiah and to a kingdom. And so when you come to Matthew 4, Matthew interprets and says, Jesus moved up there to be that light. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and then it skips apart, and it goes on, "by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," of the nations, "the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up." Now here's some principles of translation and interpretation. Number A, partial quoting is always allowed. You don't have to, sometimes a scripture, excuse me, sometimes a scripture has got a lot in it, and one part of it, one part of it could be relating to one prophecy, and another part of it could be relating to another prophecy. So sometimes the Old Testament is quoted in bits and pieces, and that's troublesome because we're trying to figure out, is this all one big thing or not? And there's a, we'll get to it when we look at Jesus in the synagogue, and he reads from only one half of a verse. It says this scripture is fulfilled, but the other half, after a comma, is not fulfilled yet. So partial quoting is allowed, and it provided enhanced meanings. So sometimes Jesus would just expand on the meaning of a scripture. So, for example, Isaiah, the people that walked. In Matthew, it says the people which sat. So they're stuck. Even though they're walking, the idea is the people that walked in darkness, they're living. That's the concept. But they're stuck there. They have no place to go. They're in bondage. So one says walk, one says sat. So which one is it? It's both. It's both. It expands the meaning. In Isaiah, it says the nations. In Matthew, it says Gentiles. So which one's right? Both are right. Nations outside of Israel, all of them are Gentile. There are no non-Gentile nations that aren't Jews. So if you're Jew, you're Jew, and you're not a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So all the other nations were Gentiles. So, number 7, Jesus' teaching in life is called a light to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So from the very start here in Matthew, Matthew is sneakily, gently, carefully preparing the Jewish readers of Matthew for the fact that Jesus came for Gentiles as well. That Jesus is going to be a light in the Gentile world as much as he is in the Jewish world. Now, he's not demeaning or diminishing the need of the Jews to get born again and to follow Jesus or Messiah, but that the Gentiles are also going to see that same light and it will draw them to God. All right, we're going to finish with that. And well done.